This evening we're going to have an overall review of 300 years of evangelical history. And we won't confine ourselves to the UK. We will branch out a little bit to especially our cousins in America. But as we come to this occasion, I would like to give you an outline of what is to come. First of all, we'll have a brief introduction, part of which is already complete, and then we're going to review each century, that is 1704 to 1804, and the main developments in that century, and then from 1804 to 1904, and the growth and development of evangelicalism during that period. And then finally, we look at the century most familiar to us, and that is the century that has just been completed. And I can remember half of that anyway, very intimately, having known Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones personally and being very much influenced by him. I didn't agree with him by any means on everything, but at least I have a grasp, a living grasp of a more recent history. I remind you that church history is very important because really it is the story of the work of God. The Holy Spirit took over from the day of Pentecost, and every missionary movement that has been promulgated from that day to this has been innovated, has been put into action by God the Holy Spirit. So it's very important for us to appreciate the works that he's done. Recently I did wrote up a review of the whole of missiology, that is the whole history of mission. And I can assure you that even in the very dark times, the medieval times and the dark ages, even then the Holy Spirit was sending out missionaries, and very courageous missionaries, to barbaric areas like Germany and the Netherlands. Wonderful things were done. So the Holy Spirit never gone to sleep, even though some of us may have been sleepy. He is never sleepy, and he will complete the task. And another very interesting feature, as I've prepared for this evening, is the heartwarming fact that every generation is friendly with the next. The church is just golden chains all the way through. We're never on our own. We are always influenced by the past. We're always strongly influenced by the immediate past. And we're very powerfully influenced by our contemporaries. We're never, ever on our own. We read systematic theology and biblical theology. And incidentally, we are more advanced now in those subjects than we have ever been in church history. In literature, we have resources greater and better than we've ever had before. And that must be a great encouragement for us. We have more exegesis, we have more tools, and now we've got the internet, just a few taps of the fingers, and we can find out what somebody's thinking in Shanghai about the Reformed faith. So it's very encouraging. But we're never, ever on our own. Isolationism is dangerous. We want to know what our brothers and sisters are thinking and how they are progressing. At the end, we will have some book reviews at the very end. Usually we have them at the beginning, but I've decided to have them at the end because then the relevance of the books should be far more meaningful to you. So now we must start on our journey through 300 years. The first part of the 18th century continued to be very difficult. The last time I was with you, I presented the Puritans. Who are the English Puritans? And no race ever in church history has come up to the level of the English Puritans. Three generations of them, and then the culmination with the Westminster Confession of Faith, later the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, based on the Westminster Confession. That was a tremendous age. It was an age of great maturity and understanding. Remember that nearly all these men, Bunyan excepted, were in the established church, but struggling in the established church. Eventually ejected out of, forced out of the established church. So nonconformity began in a big way. And we now no longer use the word Puritans. Now the nonconformists were dissenters. They dissented. They did not agree with the established church. And there was revenge, because in 1662, when Charles II was fully installed, there was a lot of revenge on the Puritans for what they had done. Oliver Cromwell, remember what he did, and I'm not negative about him, he's one of my heroes, but there was a lot of bad feeling and revenge. And remember that it was formal, dead religion that was having vengeance. Nonconformists suffered terribly. In education, they couldn't go to university, they were deprived of that. They were deprived of any positions of importance in the army. Very often, even to have a burial place, you were forbidden that. You know, where do you bury your dead if you can't do it through the established church? And even marriage, they wouldn't give them marriage unless it was in the established church, so people would dedicate themselves to be married in private together or with the church, but would be denied a marriage certificate. So it was very hard work. John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years for simply refusing to identify with the establishment. In Aylesbury, there were 12 Baptists sentenced to death for their nonconformity. But the merciful king reprieved that and allowed them to live. But it does give you an idea of the cost of being outside the establishment. And ministerial training was very difficult. You know, it's so important that ministers be trained. Now, there are a few exceptions, like C.H. Spurgeon or Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who don't go to theological college, but they're exceptional. 95% need to go and be thoroughly educated, hopefully in Greek and Hebrew and in how to expound and church history and so on and so forth. Much better to have a theological education. Well, the nonconformists had to make their own academies, and always repressed, always opposed. But Philip Doddridge, for instance, 1702 to 1751, he had a dissenting academy and a high standard of training for the ministry. Then, you know, in this first period that we're looking at, 1704 to 1804, the 18th century, we have the name Matthew Henry. I don't think he's all that far away from you geographically, because he was the son of Philip Henry at Chester. And Matthew Henry was saturated with the scripture from his youth up, and he has bequeathed to the church the most popular commentary on the whole Bible ever, Matthew Henry's commentary. Still very, very pithy and useful. And he comes up into, from the Puritan age, he was born in 1662 in the ejection time, and he died in 1714. And then another name of this period, the first part of the 18th century, Isaac Watts, from whom we have received the most wonderful hymns. And he was a small man in stature, but a man great in heart. And we owe a lot to him, because it was a bad time. It was a time of Unitarianism, it was a time of decline, so it was even more important for men to stand firmly in the truth of Scripture. But as we look back at the 18th century, 1704 particularly and onwards, lapping over into the next century, the most striking characteristic of this century was revival. The Puritans never used the word revival. You don't find it in the New Testament. But spiritual revival or spiritual awakening is a reality. What was Pentecost? But a great spiritual awakening. And in 1727, there was a signal of great things to come. In Moravia, the Moravian, that is Germany, the Moravians had a Pentecost day on August the 13th, 1727, a day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The occasion was a special confirmation and communion service in the parish church at nearby Berthelsdorf, where Johann Rosch, a pietist friend of Count Zinzendorf, was the minister. This meeting had been preceded by prayer and by confession of sin, especially of hard words and bad feelings. What took place at that service on that Wednesday morning, none of the participants could fully describe. They left the house of God at midday, hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone to heaven. It was a true Pentecost. And the proof of that was that they began to send out missionaries, and they were the first missionaries to reach the ends of the earth. And the prayer meeting that started then continued, they say, for over 100 years. Sometimes, in some periods, they prayed round the clock. It was a tremendous prayer revival and spiritual revival. It was weak theologically, but very strong in features of love and dedication and sacrifice. They were prepared to sacrifice their lives in going to people who had nothing. So that was an extraordinary Pentecost day with the revival there in Germany. And then came the Great Awakening, and the signal of the coming Great Awakening began in Northampton, in New England, under Jonathan Edwards. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit came down on this town, and about 300 were converted. It's quite a small town, really. Imagine 300 people being converted in this area, from all round about. All up the Connecticut Valley, the Holy Spirit was poured out, being confined more or less just to that area of Connecticut. But 6 or 7 years later, George Whitfield visited, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out in a tremendous manner, and the whole of the New England area was visited in a magnificent time of spiritual awakening. And in England also, Whitfield was now preaching to thousands every day. And he went out into the open air. In that ministry, he was mightily blessed. When he was put out of the established church, then he went into the open air. He was followed in that practice by John and Charles Wesley, and then up and down the land, very well-known revival ministers began to reap an amazing harvest of souls, from Walker down in Truro, Cornwall, to William Grimshaw at Haworth in Yorkshire. It was a time of spiritual awakening and very encouraging. And ever so much for us today, because we are in a time of steep moral decline, that these people had reached a nadir, a very low point, and it seemed hopeless. They said in some parts of London, every second house was a gin den. So it was pathetic. But this mighty movement of the Spirit turned things round. And that awakening, spiritual awakening, set a mark upon this country, which is with us still. We still sing those revival hymns, and we seem to capture the spirit of revival when we sing them with zeal from our hearts. So it's important then to observe the intervention of God, the tremendous mercy of God in that century, in visiting the nation in Holy Spirit revival. Now we must move on to the next century. We've now covered just a general overview of the 18th century. Now we move on to the 19th century, and when we've had a view of that, an overview of that, of course we'll move on. But the most important part of my address this evening will come at the conclusion, when I draw three principal applications from this overview of the last 300 years. Now, the work of Jonathan Edwards included 6 books on revival, having witnessed firsthand a spiritual awakening. He put his pen to paper, and through his observations and through his books, he earned and deserved the title The Theologian of Revival. And one of the books he wrote was A Call to Prayer, to Extraordinary Prayer for Spiritual Awakening. I remind you that spiritual awakening means the bringing to life of dead sinners. Revival is a word used for us, that we are revived, and we are revived in our witness, in our confidence, and in our authority to preach and so on. So these two words are very close together, revival and spiritual awakening. Now he wrote a book showing that the scriptures call us to prayer for revival. We should be praying for spiritual awakening. It took some time for that book to find its way down to the Midlands of England, and people like Andrew Fuller and William Carey were greatly influenced by Jonathan Edwards and his theology. The church had fallen very much, or parts of it, into hyper-Calvinism, and Edwards was used to bring the church back from hyper-Calvinism and also to an activity of prayer and intercession for revival. And so there began a second great awakening. The beginnings of this actually can be traced way back to 1791 and onwards. And then revivals began to come to the whole country. Eventually, so much so that by 1840, it was estimated that 10% of the population had been converted and become members of nonconformist churches. Imagine if that was the case today. It was phenomenal. It was tremendous. But just let me give you one little story from memory about the beginnings of the second great awakening. And again, this is not too far away from where you live, North Wales. There's a town called Barla, right in the wilderness of North Wales, Barla. Maybe some of you have been there. And for an extraordinary reason, North Wales was left out of the Great Awakening with Whitfield, Wesley, Daniel Rowland, William Williams, and Hal Harris. It remained barren and hard. When Hal Harris went up to Barla, they nearly killed him. He only just escaped with his life. A mob came, a wild mob, and interrupted the meeting, and he barely escaped with his life. But through his efforts, there was a conversion of a lady by the name of Jones. Many Jones in Wales, but this lady's name was Jones. And she was converted, and she and her husband became believers, and they had one child 15 years later, and her name was Sarah Jones, and she was a very attractive girl, very vivacious, and full of zeal for the gospel in a time of gross unbelief and rejection. But she was a very bright star for the gospel. Sally Jones. Sally was her nickname, Sally Jones. Well, I'm sure all of you love romance, so let me give you a little romance this evening about what happened. A man by the name of Thomas Charles was converted at the very end of Daniel Rowland's ministry. And he was very powerfully converted. Daniel Rowland was the equivalent of George Whitfield, but he was the Welsh version. A mighty preacher. And thousands were converted under him, including Thomas Charles, who went to Oxford to study for the ministry. He passed all his exams, entered the ministry, and became a curate in Somerset. He made a visit to Barlow, and his eyes fell on Sally Jones, and he fell in love with her and started to write to her. Well, she wasn't so keen, and she intimated to Thomas Charles that it would be impossible for her to leave Wales, especially Barlow and North Wales, and she was the only child, and she couldn't leave her parents. Now, I've come across quite a few people, like Jeff Thomas, couldn't possibly leave Wales. I think they would die if they left Wales, because they love Wales so much. So he was so in love with her that he decided that he would leave the ministry in Somerset and go and live in Barlow so he could marry her, which he did. And then he thought, well, I better do something for a living because he's unemployed. He helped in the shop because Sally's parents were shopkeepers. But he needed to work. So he attempted to get back into the Church of England ministry, but this is in North Wales. And he tried three times to preach with a view to become a curate. Well, in each of these three churches, he lasted no longer than 2 weeks. The first week they hated him because he preached the gospel. The second week they hated him with a perfect hatred, and told him never to come back. They never wanted to hear him again. So that was rather a wretched experience, to be rejected like that. So he then thought, well, the only thing I can do is cast in my lot with the Calvinistic Methodists, who were very few, very discouraged, and very poor, because they were nonconformists. So he did. He started to itinerate to these tiny little groups of Calvinistic Methodists. But on the way was the Second Great Awakening. Remember, North Wales had been passed by. They had nothing. South Wales had been subject to the mighty evangelical awakening of the 18th century. Now it's the end of the century, and now 1791, our friend Thomas Charles, now married, of course, to Sally, he reports that thousands are coming out to hear him preach in Anglesey and all over North Wales. Can you imagine? When we try to have open air meetings, if we have 10, it's a lot. So this was a phenomenon. And then in 1791, revival came down on Barlow itself. Amazing power of God. People cried out for mercy. Hardly a soul was untouched by a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Barlow. And this was a foretaste of the Second Great Awakening that came to Britain in the first part of the 19th century. And this confirms the supernatural power of God, because Thomas Charles didn't do anything to bring this about. He was a tremendous worker. He worked to create schools where children could learn how to read, because he wanted them to read the Bible. And in fact, 1804 is an anniversary, because it was the beginning, through Thomas Charles, of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And this week, in preparation for this meeting, I looked up the website for the British and Foreign Bible Society. I can't tell you how many millions of scriptures in so many languages that the British and Foreign Bible Society have printed. And some 30 million since 1987 in China. I didn't even know that they printed Bibles in China, but 30 million copies of the Bible by just this one society in China. And I also read on their website that they were the first Bible society. There are now 130 Bible societies, and good news, they work together. And the whole drive is to complete the task of every language under the sun, the scriptures into every language, to complete the task of the Great Commission. That's encouraging. But we can trace it all back to Barlow, Thomas Charles, to that revival, and he also was the initiator of Sunday schools. From the schools, he said, well, let's get them in on Sunday. Teach them the Bible. Teach them how to read and write, and then when they can read and write, teach them the Bible. And then also he wrote a catechism so that they could understand the doctrine of the Bible. And by the end of the century, some 87 editions of his catechism had been published. Well, that is a remarkable account, really, of this man, Thomas Charles, used in North Wales to bring about, to be the instrument to bring about such a change. But from this awakening, the spiritual awakening, the Second Great Awakening, came the pioneer missionary movement. Whole countries lay unevangelized. Now we have the names of William Carey, great pioneer missionary, the father of modern missions, setting out with great courage to India. Adoniram Judson from America, first pioneer missionary to Burma. Alfred Saker, Baptist missionary to Cameroon, one of the most remarkable missionaries that has ever lived. He not only had church planting ability, preaching ability, he was a universal man. There's hardly anything he couldn't do. He was good at everything. You name it, medicine, he knew that, engineering, he knew that, town planning, bricklaying, he taught them everything. Hygiene, everything. Amazing missionary. I've been to Cameroon and seen a statue that they've made of him out of appreciation for the tremendous impact he made on Cameroon. First missionary to Cameroon. Hudson Taylor, very well-known name, entering the hinterland of a vast nation with hundreds of missionaries, pioneering away in China. This was a century of great missionary enterprise. Robert Morrison, first missionary to China, from Newcastle. You weren't allowed at that time even to enter China. And there was a death penalty declared on anybody tampering with their language, which he just simply ignored. And he was the first man to translate the whole Bible into Chinese, Robert Morrison. And so he laid foundations for missionaries to follow. So this was a century of missionary pioneering, starting to enter countries that seemed impenetrable. But God, who calls men, opens doors for those men, gives them the energy and perseverance to go forward. And we look back on this period as a great advance of pioneer missionaries around the world. It's important to observe, too, in the 19th century, that there was a third great awakening. And this began in New York in 1858, going on 59, in a simple little prayer meeting started by a Dutchman, a man of Dutch extraction, and he organized this prayer meeting, and suddenly this prayer meeting began to be like Ezekiel 47. It just began to increase more and more every week, got bigger and bigger, and began to spread to other cities, and the Holy Spirit began to be poured out, and from one end of America to another, from top to bottom and from east to west, the land was mightily blessed through this prayer revival, which then turned into a preaching revival. And great numbers were added to the church. Now again, just depending on my memory, let me share one little part of this with you. There was a man by the name of John Girardo, Presbyterian, who was very gifted, extremely gifted minister. Eventually, they took him out of the pastorate and put him into a seminary to teach others. But he decided that he would devote his ministry to the slave community, to the black people. And his congregation was a very large congregation, but it was 90% black. And when the 59 revival came, they decided, knowing that the Holy Spirit was abroad, and knowing that there were visitations, and the Holy Spirit was working in the nation, that they would gather together every evening for prayer. And they would pray every evening that the Lord would come and visit them also. Well, they gathered every evening for an hour or so of prayer, and when they'd finished, they'd go home. And then as John Girardo came to the end of the prayer meeting one night, he was anointed. The Holy Spirit fell on him, and he knew that the revival had come. And so he said to the assembly of praying people, he said, "Tomorrow night we will have preaching." But nobody moved, because the Holy Spirit had fallen on them as well. And they also knew that he had come, and they wouldn't go home. And revival began, and it went on for weeks. They met day and night, and many hundreds of people were converted. And later, John Girardo said, "Those converts were the best that we ever had. They were the best." And that was an example of how the Holy Spirit was moving across the nation. And then let us not forget that in 1855, an extraordinary young man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to London. And he began to reap a harvest. And those were reaping years, 1855 on into the 60s. It was a tremendous harvest was being reaped of souls. It was a time of great spiritual blessing. But it would be erroneous to pass from the 19th century onto the century we know so well, the last century, without mentioning that something very sinister took place. And that was the rise of higher criticism. That is, questioning the Bible and criticizing the Bible, and ultimately rejecting the inspiration of the Bible, and this had devastating consequences. Seminaries began to crack, seminaries began to betray the scriptures. Most of the seminaries were lost to higher criticism. And this had potential to destroy the evangelical churches. Great damage was done. Well, let me just give you an example of this. Paul Cook, at a Westminster conference in London, gave a paper on the forgotten revival of the early 19th century. And in that paper, he gave some statistics for the increase of Methodists. He says, when Wesley died in 1791, the membership of the Wesleyan Methodists in Britain was 72,000.